Hello, Sunday School teachers and families. So it's good to have you back with us here. I'm excited this time because we have a special guest with us. His name is Reverend Dr. James Gimble, and I affectionately call him Dad. So he is the president of Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta. So, Dad, you want to say hello?
Yeah, good morning from up in the Northland where it's cold but sunny. And I hope you're all off to a grand new year in 2017. It's already moving fast, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, for me, it is. Yeah, I agree 100% with that. So, but it's been good. So how's the weather up there and other such things, by the way?
Yeah, well, it's this morning it was 37 below, but it is sunny. Oddly enough, by Saturday it's supposed to be 34 degrees, and on Sunday, 41 degrees. I'm translating this all into U.S. Fahrenheit numbers, but it's quite a variation. But Canada does that, and especially up here in central Alberta. We're off to a good start for our semester. The guys are back for a short term that runs about 10 days, and we've got a visiting professor here all the way up from Austin, Texas, Reverend Dr. Joel Heck. He's an Old Testament specialist. We have a vacancy on our faculty, so he's coming as a visiting professor just for the semester, and we're very thankful that he's willing to brave the difference between Concordia Austin and Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, both in terms of temperature and in terms of what we do and how we do it. But we're glad for that, and looking forward to the semester unfolding.
Yeah, good. I'm sure that would be quite the adjustment for him with the weather, particularly.
Yeah.
So good. Yeah, I think he's also teaching what you call a quest course coming up, right?
That's right. Any of you could tune in. It's Tuesday nights, starting the four consecutive Tuesday nights, starting the 31st of January. And he's a specialist, not only Old Testament theologian, but he's a specialist in C.S. Lewis. And he's talking about the whole Chronicles of Narnia series, Chronicles of Narnia for adults. And any of you, any members of your congregation could join in and be part of that, because we deliver it. We show that on a distance education format. So, yeah, get that word out, and we'll be glad to have anyone join from anywhere.
Okay, yeah, fantastic. I know I talked to one of my elders about it, and he's kind of interested too. But, yeah, I'll get some more information on that perhaps in the email.
So. Yeah.
Well, today's lesson here, Sunday school-wise, is the lesson of Jesus teaching Nicodemus. It's from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. So if you don't mind, we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive on into the text.
Sounds great.
Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again we thank and praise you for the opportunity that you have given to us to study your word. And we ask that you would continue to be faithful to your promise, that your word will not return empty or void. And we thank you for the conversation that you provided between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we ask that it would continue to impact us as well as people of God living in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Dad, so just to give you an introduction here, the last couple of weeks we've also been looking at John's Gospel, so John chapter 2, talking about in last week's Sunday school, the story of Jesus clearing the temple, and then the week before that, and also in John chapter 2, looking at Jesus changing water into wine. So that's a little bit of background of that. Do you have maybe any words of background to share before this text here starts in John 3?
Yeah, just to say that this chapter is, it contains, of course, John 3:16, which is one of the most famous and well-known and beloved passages in all of Scripture. Most of us have probably committed it to memory. Sometimes it's so familiar that we may forget that there's a context, that there's the rest of the text that comes before it and after it. And I think it's great for us to talk a little bit together about what that context says and how that helps us better understand what is really going on. The other piece of this is that in some ways what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus is a little bit of a microcosm. It's a quiet, small setting where teachers are teaching, a teacher is teaching teachers. And in some ways, that's like what happens in Sunday school. It's not the big masses. Jesus, in fact, rarely preaches to large, huge crowds. We have two recorded sermons like that. But generally, Jesus taught the small group, the three of his inner disciples, or his 12. Here, it's one-on-one, or appears to be. Maybe the disciples were listening in as well. But he's talking to Nicodemus, one of the teachers. But by teaching a teacher, he's able to help multiply the message of the gospel. And that's really what your Sunday school teachers are doing there at Holy Cross as well.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, a thought came to my mind too. I mean, sometimes it can be hard for us as teachers, you know, if we get discouraged, you know, to only have a couple of kids show up or something like that. But it's, you know, helpful to note that Jesus took the time to teach even one person at a time too. You can really dig down deep with that.
Absolutely. We're a very small seminary in comparison to some, but we cherish that because we can go one-on-one, we can go deep with each of our students, and we think we have, and we end up with a better, more personalized training process with each of the guys that comes through. Yeah, same way.
Yeah, good. Well, let me read the text then. I will go with verses 1 and 2. Would you like me to do verse 3 as well? This time?
Sure, if you'd like to.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right, so I'll do verse 1, 2, and 3 here of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Great, thank you. The first question we probably ask is, who is this guy named Nicodemus? The text tells us that he was a Pharisee. That means that he was a lay person, probably had a career where he worked by day, or even if he was retired, probably kept his finger in the pot at the family business. We don't know what his career was. But as a layman, the Pharisees were very well versed in Scripture, and they took it upon themselves to do what the priests seldom did. We tend to think of our pastors in the modern church as being a combination of people who serve at the church in worship, but also they do Bible classes and they do home visits and a whole variety of things. But in Jesus' day, the priests basically served at the temple, and that was according to lineage, to family line and genealogy. But the Pharisees saw this weakness early on, that throughout the synagogues, away from the temple, people still needed to be taught. And the Pharisees took very seriously the need to teach the people about the things of God. But we also know that the Pharisees, in their role, in their great learning, tended to become a little bit proud and vain, and oftentimes they were in opposition to Jesus because the things that Jesus was correcting in people's understanding oftentimes violated the spirit of what the Pharisees were trying to say. And in some ways, Jesus was almost like a Lutheran reformer, Luther, saying, no, that's not quite right, what you're teaching in the synagogues. Let's get it right from God. And so in some ways, maybe we could say Jesus was the first Lutheran here, or we see that sense, but that's a little parochial. But Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a ruler, according to the words there. And that basically the Sanhedrin was a ruling council of 70 members, parts of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priestly line, under the leadership of the high priest, who was an administrator. But the ruling council would be privy to all kinds of information and would know not only what was going on in Jerusalem, but out in the region of the Galilee where Jesus was from. So it wasn't a surprise that Nicodemus and other members of the council would hear about this upstart, this guy from Nazareth with humble origins in Bethlehem, maybe. Even they would have known that. but someone who was challenging their teachings and claiming to be of God. But what Nicodemus comes to Jesus with is this profound statement, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In the Gospel of John, especially the miracles, and you've already studied two of them, the turning water into wine, and then this, I think it was a miracle, the way Jesus cleansed the temple and said, no, let's return to the original sense of the temple. Jesus was doing things that people could see. And you're going to see a parallelism in verses 3 and 5. In verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we see the miracles. The miracles are, in John's language, in the Greek, they're signs. The technical word, the Greek word is semeion, but they're signs that he's not just some ordinary person. The signs gave testimony that he was from God. And that's really one of the key purposes of Jesus' miracles. They gave testimony to the fact that he was not just some guy claiming to be the Messiah. He had the authority and the power of God to verify that he really was the Messiah. That got Nicodemus's interest. Who knows, but what maybe Nicodemus was even sent by the Sanhedrin to go and check Jesus out. But he comes to Jesus at night, and at night was the best time when people, laymen, were resting from their labors. The good time to be reflective and philosophical and have deep conversations. It may have also protected him in the secrecy of night, but that may not have been as big a thing as just the opportunity for a deep conversation. But Jesus says, hey, no one can see the kingdom of God. If that's what you want, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus gives him that kind of confrontation. You want to know more? Then there's another step involved.
Oh, fascinating there. So, should we go on then to verses, the next section? How about 4, 5, 6, and 7 here?
Sounds good.
Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.
Yeah, great. So Nicodemus is taking Jesus at face value, and we'll talk a little bit later about the concrete thinker, but Nicodemus is showing his kind of concrete face value conversation with Jesus. What do you mean? No man can be born again when he's old. He can't go back up in his mother's womb and be born. Jesus says, no, it's something abstract. And that's going to be a challenge in some ways if you press this point too much with the younger children who are still in their concrete terms. But what you can talk about in concrete terms is baptism. Just simply say, Jesus is referring to baptism and you know, the idea of water and the font and the word, all of those being the power of God and the miracle that takes place, that can be a very concrete thing for kids who are needing that concrete piece. Nicodemus starts concrete. Jesus takes him to the abstract. And again, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You notice that refrain that goes through. When a teacher teaches a teacher, both the taught and the teacher end up wanting to really get to the core of the truth. A teacher who cares about what he or she does, as you care about your task to teach the children of God about the truths of God, you really want to make sure that you're not wasting your breath and just batting the air. You want to teach the kids truths. And that's why you're part of this this conversation that you're listening to right now, is that we want Sunday school to be accurate and biblical and theological. You want to make sure that kids are exposed to the truth. That's why churches have Sunday schools, and that's why you're part of this great teaching line that Jesus is at the head of, and Nicodemus underneath, and all of the rest of us in various places on that line. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And then he gives this harsh truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. I think we, again, sometimes we forget the importance of these words, that when we're talking about why a baby needs to be baptized, we go immediately to Psalm 51, verse 5, where David says, in sin my mother conceived me, and we say, see, there's the main key critical verse that says we're born sinful. But Jesus actually says this in verse 6, John chapter 3, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, the spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, every person who is born of the flesh is born sinful. The flesh, in the New Testament, the word flesh really is a reference to things that are unclean, imperfect, things that are sinful. You see that in the Pauline epistles as well. But Jesus is saying, you know, it's corrupted. Flesh gives birth to something that's corrupted, that's not perfect, that's sinful. If you want the things of God, then it's done by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then Jesus is kind of confrontive in verse 7. You shouldn't be surprised at me saying you must be born again. Sort of saying, you know, Nicodemus, you should know better. It's there in the Psalms, even before I said it. It's there in the evidence of daily life. You put two children together in one toy, you'll see that there's sin there. Flesh has given birth to flesh, that sense of selfishness and greed and the spirit that wants to take what is there. That's all evident. If you want change, if there is ever going to be change, it's what the Spirit does, and it does it spiritually. Being born of water and the Spirit, verse 5, clear indication of the waters of baptism. Water mm-hmm. and the Spirit are what brings change. You mm-hmm. must be born again, Jesus says.
Yeah, absolutely. So one thing that I noted too is that there's a lot of dual and opposite ideas in John's gospel too. So this, you know, flesh and spirit, I mean, that those two ideas are set side by side throughout John's gospel and in John's letters too. And then even light and darkness as well, as another theme that is kind of hinted at, as you talked about in the beginning too, as a theme throughout the gospels.
Absolutely. John really plays those things together as pairs, and he's trying to make a point, a good hyperbole, to make sure that we don't miss it and we really get what he's trying to say. Yeah, good point.
Yeah. All right, well, verses 8 and 9. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be?
No, this is, we don't need to say a lot about this, but I think this is one of the truths that is known to any of us who has ever tried to teach someone, that sometimes we can say in our best, most well-practiced and articulate words some profound truth that makes so much meaning to us and gives sense and value to things. And the hearers just look at you like, so what? Why care? We think, wow, the Spirit should use my words and make the change. And it doesn't happen. We believe that no one can be brought to faith and no one can grow in faith unless the Holy Spirit does the work. And, you know, the wind blows where it pleases. But we still use the Word of God. The amazing thing is that the Spirit promises, God promises that the Spirit works with the Word of God. So our most profound thoughts and insights and teachings and truths may be our own words, but may miss a little bit of the attachment of the Holy Spirit. when the Bible is our core in our teaching, doesn't mean we only quote scripture passages. That's a little bit ridiculous. But when we use the Bible as the core part of the teaching, the Holy Spirit promises that that word will not return void and empty. The Spirit will do its will. But otherwise, you know, the Spirit goes where he wants, and sometimes our best teaching seems to be lost on those who most need to hear it. But God says that's Jesus says. That's the way it is. And we think only so far as all the times that people heard Jesus, the very master of master teachers, and walked away and said, for example, in John 6, walked away and said, this is a hard saying. We can't abide by this.
Yeah.
And what a sad thing that is.
Yeah, it is. You know, there's some, you know, I think relief to that too. I mean, to know that, you know, our job as pastors and teachers and parents and everything is just to get the word out there. And in a way, like, the pressure's off because we're not the ones that are, you know, responsible for, you know, Christianizing them. You know, that's kind of God's domain, or that is God's domain, and it's out of our hands in a way.
Absolutely. But we do have a responsibility to teach the word.
Yeah,
and then
yeah,
God
well, that it
work.
Is. Yeah, to kind of, yeah. We'll go back to the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, we're the ones casting it out there. You know, God's using us as the mouthpieces, and then you know, where it goes from there is kind of in, well, it's in, God's in charge. And again, that can be a liberating thing for us. I know it has been for me personally, too.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, for all of us, I think.
Yeah. Let's continue verses 10, 11, and 12. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?"
Yeah, there's an example. We kind of got ahead of ourselves in the conversation because here Jesus says, you know what? You've been doing this. You've been hearing the word of God and not listening. You've seen the testimony, and we can think about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus points to the flowers of the field and says, don't the flowers bear testimony that God's going to take care of you? He points to the birds of the air and says, don't the birds of the air remind you that God will care for you? The sparrows and the flowers, they don't care. They don't worry about what's going to happen, who's going to take care of them, but God simply does. There are all kinds of testimonies that are there, but people have a hard time accepting those testimonies, and I think even more so. With the Pharisees, Jesus is getting, he's really being quite confrontive here. I mean, if I were Nicodemus, if you were Nicodemus, we would probably be a little hurt or maybe insulted by what Jesus is saying. I mean, listen to the words. You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand? What's wrong with you, Jesus is kind of saying. And yet, think about this. The Pharisees thought they knew God's word, but they were missing the point. It had all become a series of do's and don'ts, laws, and bylaws, and the gospel, the message that God so loved the world, was missing. All they were teaching was that God wants you to do things right. And so Jesus has to be straightforward with Nicodemus and give him the truth right between the eyes, because otherwise he might not have heard it. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. And then in verse 11, still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Well, we know the answer because Jesus has already told us. It's through the work of the Spirit. But Jesus is warming up to the point. He's setting up the big learning here. He's making sure that Nicodemus doesn't cling still to his false ideology and his ideas that he knows the truth and it's all about doing the right thing, worshiping at the right time at the temple, praying at the hours of prayer, obedience to God's 613 articulations of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is pointing pretty directly at Nicodemus's head, and he's going to, from his head, go to Nicodemus's heart, and that's where the change will really take place.
Yeah. So Jesus continues then in 13, 14, and 15. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Yeah, this is so fascinating, because what Jesus is saying, he's kind of continuing in verse 13 to say, you guys don't know what you're talking about. No one's ever been to heaven to say this is what God wants except me. So now listen carefully. And then he points to an Old Testament story that they knew very well. In the book of Numbers, we have this story of the people being so disobedient that poisonous snakes went out in the camp among the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. And the amazing thing is that that Moses was told to take a bronze sculpture, a bronze fixture, and put it on a pole. So that anyone in the camp, probably high enough so that it rose up above the height of the tents and everything else where they were staying, anybody who could peek from anywhere away, any distance away, anyone who just peeked at that serpent would be saved. That's just such a profound miracle of the Old Testament. But what's ironic in that is that the very thing that had bitten them and was causing their death was when it was changed, when it was symbolized and raised high on a pole, that would save them. Jesus takes that and takes it a step further, which informs our theology. If it's sin that kills us, the sin that goes among our camp, goes among our people, goes among our lives, it's actually by looking at the one who was perfect but took on sin and became sin, Jesus, on the cross. By looking at that sin on Jesus and seeing that the penalty for sin was paid, we have forgiveness. And that's this profound gospel, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone, by looking at the Son of Man who would be lifted up on the cross, and every Sunday school child who comes in contact with you as teachers, with anyone at Holy Cross, hopefully they will have this unavoidable understanding that Jesus is the Savior, that he on the cross was lifted up to pay the penalty for their sin, so that they may believe and have eternal life. And that's the work of the Spirit, but a tremendous, precious gift of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, if you want to know more about that story, by the way, that's Numbers chapter 21. And let's see if I pulled up the specific verses. Yeah, verses 4 through 9. So it's a pretty short read. I'd encourage you to look into that if you want to know more, too. Again, just kind of seems like a little blip on the radar in God's people, but, you know, Jesus brings it in for a hugely impactful point here.
Yep.
Okay, let's take, we'll just take the next verse all by itself, if you don't mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Yeah, that's the one that we know, that we love, that we cherish. What's so odd about that is that it's so rich with gospel that sometimes we may know it, but it's hard to take it to heart. When we've had those times when we've failed, and we know we're guilty, it's easy to forget. When we want to fix our church, or fix our family, or fix our life, or fix our kids, we tend to go to the law to try and fix things. And when we think about our own failures, we just beat ourselves sometimes. We go to bed with a sense of guilt, and we get up in the morning with a sense of foreboding. And here's this gem that says, God so loved the world. We're reminded that it's from Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. How could God love the fallen world? But he did. We don't know how, but we know that he did. And because he did, we know that these words are so true. He gave his one and only son. And Jesus there is clearly referring to himself. And the simple thing is that as simple as it is to look at the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament, as simple as it is that everyone look at the Son of Man as he's lifted up, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is so difficult that no one can do it on his own. It is so simple that when God does it, all the pieces fall into place and life becomes new and whole. I once did a Bible study on this single verse. Actually, I've used that Bible study a number of times. You can spend an hour on it easily, but just by breaking up every couple words and looking at those words individually, for God so loved the world that he gave his one, his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when you look at each of those words, or pairs of words, the richness and the depth and the meaning of this profound truth become real. And that's why this passage is so widely used and so beloved by believers around the world.
Yeah, I actually did the same Bible study as that. Dad, I don't know if you knew this. I actually did a whole series inspired by this. I called it 3:16, where I looked at the third chapter and 16th verse of various books of the Bible and just did a Bible study on all of those different passages. So that was really fun. And so we spent the whole day kind of just slowing down and looking at each of these words. Yeah, because it really is so theologically packed there.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So they have some fun 3:16s, by the way, Dad, if you haven't looked those up.
Yeah,
I could send you the list.
I didn't know you'd done that, because I've done that as well. I've got a list of my own that I used in the parish.
Yeah. So, well, great minds think alike,
cool.
I guess.
Yeah. Well, or something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's continue. We have two more chunks to get through. We'll do verses 17 and 18 that go together. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Yeah, what a profound section. And here it's going to sound, what I want to say here may sound a little bit off in some ways, but I think that frankly, sometimes the church gets this reputation as being a collection of people who are all haters. And there are times when maybe we've deserved that. We can become Pharisaical. We may be so wrapped up in what, quote unquote, air quotes, a good Christian looks like or acts like or what he or she does, that it may make people who aren't that way feel like they could never live up to God's expectation, and that the church is just this group of people pointing fingers at the sinners of the world, the prostitutes and the thieves and the prisoners and those who are homeless and we all know the latest group, those who are struggling with their sexual identity or those who are living together. I think that even though it's true that God cares about what we do, it's not sin per se that condemns as much as lack of faith. God loves sinners. And if we get this idea or get this notion in our churches or in our families that God is all for the good, righteous, upright Christians in middle-class families across North America, we've got a false notion about what God is really saying. God loved the world. He did not send his son into the world to stand on a street corner and condemn. Actually, John the Baptist did a lot of that, but Jesus, even though Jesus is confrontive of the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, Jesus' purpose was not to condemn the world, but to do what? Save the world by his sacrificial death.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just Jesus saving himself, obviously. Whoever, verse 18, whoever believes in him is also not condemned. I think that we don't want to suggest in any way, I don't want to be misunderstood, we don't want to suggest that God doesn't care about our behavior, that if we're a believer, then we can do whatever we want and it doesn't really matter. Our language, our behavior, our decisions, our actions don't really matter because there's forgiveness. What that does, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about that, is it cheapens grace. It makes grace cheap. In reality, grace is the most precious, the most treasured thing in the world, but it's also the most expensive gift, because it was Jesus' blood that purchased the souls of all believers. But he gives it freely. And here he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, right? Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Sorry, I'm using the New International Translation there. But, you know, the real difference is belief, right? Mm-hmm. And that's why the mission of the church is not to make good people who do good deeds and have a reputation of right living. The mission of the church is to share the message, to put Jesus high on the pole, and let the world see that by looking at Jesus as their Savior, they're not condemned. How we talk about people who are caught in sin is important. That we don't assume that every person in a homosexual lifestyle, or living couples living together, or those who have had an abortion, that they're not believers. That's not necessarily true. We hope that they aren't going to say they believe in Jesus and want to live a life that is displeasing to God. But the truth here is that belief is God loving the world while we're yet sinners, and he strengthens us to live lives of hope and lives of faith rather than lives of perfection. And that's an important truth in how our churches and the message of the gospel can be conveyed. Our kids, the kids that come to Sunday school, are, you know, they're sinners. They're going to think bad thoughts and do bad things, and we want them to all sit still and listen. But while they're restless and noisy and sometimes disrespectful and mean to others, God still loves them. And they've been baptized, and they're believers. And in the midst of their struggle, we pray that the Spirit blows through their lives and sends growth, not because of us, but in spite of us, through his word.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Let's finish it out here, verses 19 through 21. This is still Jesus speaking. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Yeah, so now we're finally getting to the result. If we've been saved, then there is a result. And the Spirit who blows as he will is going to be at work, bringing light into our dark world. It doesn't mean that we become fully light or perfectly light, but there's this incompatibility with light and darkness. If we really believe God, then we have this understanding that we don't want to accept everything that is in the world as if it's good. It's not. But we also know that if we live by the truth and come into the light, that it's really, sanctification is not so much what I do, what you do, what kids do, what believers do, what good churchmen do, but life as a child of God is really what God does. Sanctification, as we understand it, is not about what we do in the world, but it's what God does in us and how that plays out in the way we interact with others. It's all been done through God.
And I
think that just to bring sort of a cap to this then, you know, God loved the world while we were sinners. He doesn't want to condemn the world, but the world that doesn't believe is, sadly, is going to face that judgment day one day. So it's our opportunity and our mission to share the light of Christ and also then to live the light of Christ as a witness to the truth, as God, His Holy Spirit, blows in and among us and brings growth to our lives.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that, you know, that statement is even, you know, practically true too. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible it talks about the you know, a lot of wicked things happen at night. I mean, you look around with even like the crime reports and stuff like that, and then most crimes and things like that are during those evening hours. You know, I mean, you know, and that's again kind of drawing to the point that Jesus is making here. All right. Well, let's. Well, I don't know, Dad. I don't know about you, but as I'm looking at this text, I kind of wonder. You know, this is so, I guess, doctrinally rich here too. You know, this might be a little bit more challenging to extend this to some concrete thinkers here. But I don't know. Do you agree or disagree? And then, do you have any thoughts for how to teach or idea starters for the concrete thinkers and the little littles?
Yeah, I think there are two things that come to mind immediately. One is the whole idea of baptism, and one of the concrete things is that babies need to be baptized. And, you know, even a 3-year-old understands that there are babies, and I think we can just, you know, take the kids to the font. If your Sunday school classroom is mobile, you go into the church, you look at the font, you say, what's in here? Water. Jesus says water is the way that His Holy Spirit works, and a baby is saved. That's pretty concrete. The second thing I think that comes out of the text is this idea of lifting up the Son of Man. And again, you know, maybe this is a good day to take the kids on a journey into the sanctuary of the church. But I know at Holy Cross there's a big, profound cross at the back of the chancel. There's also a processional cross, and there may be other crosses in your classroom. But the whole idea of raising the cross so that all can see, that when you talk about what's on the pole, if you will, or what's on the cross, it's not a snake this time, it's Jesus. And you can say to kids, Jesus died for you. Looking at Jesus on the cross, as the Holy Spirit blows here, looking at Jesus on the cross as your Savior brings eternal life. And I think those concrete things can be a helpful piece in understanding just some of the simple truths, and you can drive home both of those points fairly easily.
Okay, good. Yeah, good thoughts there too. You know, I was even thinking too, it could be an opportunity to tell them the other story about the snakes and the saving from snakes from Numbers 21 as well, as another thing to add to the lesson.
Absolutely, yeah. You can bring in those additional stories. Well, there may be children that like snakes, but most children I know are sort of scared of snakes, right? And there's something, I don't know, inherent in that. So
Miriam has her stuffed animal snake with a little rattle in the tail that she has slept with in bed for years and years now. So, but yeah, again, she might be the exception rather than the rule. I don't know.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Well, how about maybe like the older, more abstract thinkers, you know, like middle school range? My thought was, you know, just to dig down deeper and dig into the doctrinal passages, you know, what's so important about the cross, what's so important about baptism, kind of taking it up a notch, if you will, from the little kids. What do you think of that, and anything else?
Well, I think too. I think that kids understand the whole hating thing, the church's haters or the church's bullies. And I think, you know, maybe when I'm just thinking about you, Pastor. When you were growing up, you grew up in a pretty churched culture. We sent you to Lutheran schools, and you had Sunday schools, and most of your friends were Christian, and, you know, throughout most of your life, you've been in a pretty pious culture. And so it becomes, I'm not saying you're this way at all, but it becomes easy when you live in a pious culture to think, whoa, you know, we're pretty good. We don't live the way the rest of the world lives. Abby, your sister and I were talking over Christmas a little bit about, you know, what it means to have friends who aren't really Christian and how you become a witness in that kind of context. You can't always be condemning them. And in fact, you know, God doesn't just stand up all the time and condemn. Condemnation doesn't save. You need the law, but you also need the serpent on the pole. You need the Son of Man who's lifted up. You always point to the fact that that God so loved the world. And so this is, you know, law, gospel in a nutshell, but it's harsh law and blessed, blissful gospel. And I think the kids in grades 5 and 6, they know about bullies, and they know about, you know, certain sins that the church and the world sort of condemns. And if they grow up in this world thinking that Christians are against gays and homosexuals and that they're all going to hell and that it's fair then for them to chastise or criticize everyone else, that's not a good place for our Christian kids to be in. We know what's right and wrong, but we also know that God loved the world. And in love, we want to be kind and caring and sensitive and gospel-oriented to lift up the banner of the cross of Christ and the salvation that's there so that the world can see him.
Yep, yep, absolutely. So, yeah, I, you know, as you're thinking about that, yeah, I think they would be aware and attuned to that. I would say in our church in particular at Holy Cross, I mean, we're one of the area churches here that does not have a Lutheran school attached to it, so a lot of our kids actually do go to the public school and probably might be exposed to more of that and less of that quote-unquote piousness that you were talking about that we might encounter with others. Yeah, good thought there. Okay, law gospel game. Can you summarize the law of this text in one sentence and then also the gospel in one sentence as well?
Oh, I get a sentence for each. Oh, that's good. You want me to start? Am I going first?
You're
going to
go. Yeah, you go with the law first, and then I'll do the law, and then you'll do
okay.
The gospel.
Yeah. The law. I would say the law statement would be, even as Jesus confronts Nicodemus for false beliefs, he's doing it to get to the core of the issue. That flesh gives birth to flesh, that we're all sinful and can't see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God without God's help.
Okay. It's kind of a long sentence, I gotta say, in constructive criticism.
Yeah, use lots
there.
Of punctuation. Yeah.
Yeah, right. So, I guess I would say, I don't know, maybe sometimes people or I maybe misunderstand or take for granted the simplicity of God's message. Might put it that way.
Yeah.
So, all right. Yeah, so I just kind of maybe identifying myself a little bit as Nicodemus, you know, being confused, trying to overthink it a little bit and kind of missing the point. So
now
I don't know.
More
that's
than one
thinking.
Sentence, Andy, our pastor.
No, I always, yeah, I know. I always give like an explanation to all these things.
Yeah, I know.
All right, so you have one sentence gospel, and then I'll give you a brief explanation afterward.
No, okay, so I get the same treatment. Well, I don't know if you can do any better than the words of the gospel here. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. I know that's cheating, but if I were to make up some other words beyond that, I think, you know, then it's my words, and I want the Spirit to blow where it wills and use God's word as his promise to do.
Yeah, I was thinking along the same lines, too. I mean, the gospel in this text is spelled out pretty clearly in verse 16, so I think since we both agree, we'll call that one good.
Yeah, good.
Any final thoughts here? If not, then feel free to end this session with a prayer, if you'd like.
Okay. No real thoughts except to say thanks for your work and your ministry to you and to all the teachers. Every teacher who, like Nicodemus, learns at the feet of Jesus and strives to do his will. God works through that, and I pray your blessing. I pray for you and pray for your blessing on you and all the ministry that takes place there. Shall we pray?
Yeah.
Dear Lord, thank you for the blessing of Scripture and the truth that it unfolds for us, for the fact that you remind us again today that you did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, and that therefore, too, it's our place to know right and wrong, but not to stand and condemn, but to go with the gospel, to lift the cross of Christ, and to using every tool possible where the Holy Spirit has promised to work, to let the cross of Christ be the message of the gospel, that you love the world and save the world through him. Remind us that that's our truth and our precious treasure, and that as it's alive in us, use us to convey that message in word and deed to those around us. Bless these teachers and their task and all of the ministry around your church around the world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, and have a blessed week.
Thank you, Pastor. You too.